Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to these final verses of Hebrews now in our study, this great benediction, we thank you, especially for the comfort that your holy word brings to us, a comfort, a peace that passes understanding. Lord, we praise you that we find in your word not just a bare minimum or merely an adequate supply of hope and comfort and encouragement, but a bountiful overflowing of hope and encouragement and comfort throughout all of the scriptures. But we recognize this morning that without your Holy Spirit intervening in our hearts and working these truths into them, they would not bring us that result. And so we pray, Lord, that today the Holy Spirit will continue his work in our hearts, that work of conviction, and bring us to be complete in you, in Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In our copy of the scriptures that you have before you, let's turn to Hebrews 13 one more time and read together verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Our Divine Shepherd's Everlasting Covenant. A doxology that I've used, many have used, countless times. Yet as we come to this point, the book of Hebrews, how profound, how precious, and how necessary for us to seek to deal with many of the things that are found within. This really is like a capstone to a marvelous building that has been constructed brick by brick in the book of Hebrews. That's brought us to the point of looking at the old covenant and all that's involved in it. Looking at the promises, looking at the types and the shadows. Everything from the priesthood to the kingship, to the temple and the city. And looking how that was pointing all along to Jesus Christ. We saw the saints throughout the ages in chapter 11. From Abel forward to the new covenant time, one through faith in Christ. We saw the city high and exalted, the heavenly Jerusalem with all the myriads of angels and the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect unto Christ, and the blood of the new covenant, which speaks better than that of Abel. And so as we come to this final portion of Scripture, we would like to see how it draws together these sometimes detailed and complicated arguments throughout the book of Hebrews and says them in a marvelously explicit and yet profound way. Two things I would like for us to note in this text, first in verse 20, God's peace through Christ's blood. God's peace through Christ's blood. And then in verse 21, really with part of 20 as well, hearkening to the shepherd's voice. Hearkening to the shepherd's voice. First of all, God's peace through Christ's blood, in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We need to consider, to begin with, God's wrath set at peace. God's wrath set at peace. When you think of the wrath of God, you know, so frequently people like to talk about the blessings of God or the love of God or the grace of God, and all of that, of course, is true. But God is also holy. It is that which this cherubim cry out day and night, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. And so when we think of the wrath of God set at peace, when we think of the wrath of God itself, it is because of the holiness of God towards sinners who are outside of Jesus Christ. The holiness of God towards sinners causes the wrath of God to occur. In John 3:36, you know, in that text we're so fond of quoting of John 3:16, where it says, "For God loved the world in this manner," actually, or "God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." A well-worn and rightfully well-used verse. But I wonder how many quote verse 36 of the same chapter. In that chapter it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Speaking of the present tense of one who is outside of Christ, one who is not in him. Remember, Christ is our Passover lamb. Remember, Christ is the sin bearer, the one who bore the curse for us. We take shelter in him and him alone. So apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides. Now, each of us were at one point outside of Christ, were we not? So this says here, the peace of God through Jesus Christ is what you and I have. And so, first of all, God's wrath is set at peace, but we need to realize it's God's holiness towards sinners that would cause that wrath. But furthermore, it's our hostility towards God as well. Our soul, our mind is enslaved to darkness. Many of you know Ephesians 2 by heart, and I see you nodding your heads if I go through it, and you realize that chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That point being that universally throughout humanity, outside of Christ, apart from the regenerating work, the saving work of God, we are by nature children of wrath, even as everyone else is. And so it's against the true God in Christ. Oh, we have gods of our own imagination, all right. We're fine with them, loyal to them. But that's not the one who's real and living. The God of Scripture is the one with whom we have to do. If you read in the Scripture, it says that man by nature suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and the wrath of God is revealed against such. If we were to stop there, oh, we would close our Bibles and weep, would we not? But that's not where this verse brings us. It brings us past that, doesn't it? And I'll ask you, if you would, to turn to Romans 5. I know it's not in Hebrews, but it says it so well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, it brings both of these things together. The holiness or the wrath of God against sinners, but it's also the sinner's wrath against God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, I begin to read, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here you see the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God exhibited throughout, don't you? It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. We were justified by his blood. He's the one who bore the wrath in our place. And so our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, pardoned, declared righteous by his righteousness. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it also says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The idea of reconciliation is, oh, so sweet and so profound, we must not miss it. Because God is one who is holy and the wrath of God abides upon sinners. And because sinners, we are enemies against God, by nature children of wrath, God is the one who took the initiative and in Christ reconciled us unto him. You see, God by grace, he took the initiative. God by grace, he is the one who did it in Christ. God by grace, by the Spirit drawing us to himself, he's the one who reconciles us to himself. Reconciliation. While enemies, made not just neutral, not just friends, but his reconciliation actually makes us his children. And then finally, it says here, in verse 10, when we were enemies, he reconciled us by the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we are saved by his life. The righteousness of Christ is what saves us, rescues us. And so as we return to our text, the idea here, you see clearly, don't you? The scripture makes it clear that here we are at peace with God, as it says here, because of Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are set at peace with God and we with him. I think it was Augustine, or maybe you've heard it pronounced Augustine, who talks about the restlessness of the human spirit, the human soul apart from God. But it's only that in Christ we are set at peace. The restlessness gone, set at peace with him. When God, like Christ on that stormy sea, says, "Peace, be still," it is a peace that goes to the very core of our being. Peace reconciled with him. In Scripture, it makes a big point of reconciliation. You read elsewhere, by him, by Christ, God has reconciled all things to himself by Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Why? To present you and me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Oh, the God of peace in Christ. In the scriptures, it talks a lot about the contrast. Now that you and I are in Jesus Christ, now that we are at peace with God, it makes a big point of saying the world now hates you. Remember Jesus in John 15, you remember this probably, where he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And he goes on to say, "Marvel not that the world hates you, knowing it hated me first." He says, if you were of the world would love you. But you're no longer of the world. So now the world hates you too. Oh, to be hated for the cause of Christ is not something to regret, but something to rejoice in, that we share in the sufferings of Christ. In the scriptures, you've read, no doubt, many times about the peace that God gives. This is how in the persecution or imprisonment or in times of want, knowing we're at peace with God forevermore, everlastingly in Christ, that the wrath that should fall upon us fell upon Christ in our place. That therefore, at peace with God forevermore, what can separate us from his love? And it talks in Scripture about we have the peace of God. Now we're talking about not the judicial peace with him, but now the peace that he, by the Holy Spirit, implants within your heart and mind. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding many times. And it goes on in that text to say, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. God's wrath set at peace in Christ. But furthermore, there is a new covenant sealed unto life everlasting. A new covenant sealed unto life everlasting. You know, a covenant was always sealed by blood. In the Old Testament, it uses a word to make a covenant. That word make, or we would normally bring into English, is make a covenant. In the Hebrew, it is normally karath. That means cut a covenant. Because it was so normal, for if you made a covenant with someone, there was the slaying of an animal to seal that covenant. The Old Covenant, all the covenants that were made of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, were sealed with animal blood. Every one of them. But you see, when you come to the New Covenant, when you come to the Everlasting Covenant, when you come to the one that is one of the arrival of God's fulfillment of all those portraying and promising in the New Covenant of grace by His Spirit in Christ, it is Christ's blood that sealed it. And so the new covenant sealed unto life everlasting. A covenant is something that is between two individuals normally. When you think of this covenant, it's a covenant that's between an infinite holy God and finite sinful man. When God made a covenant with, for example, when he made a covenant with Abraham, he made that covenant by making Abraham part the animals in two pieces. Remember, you had the several kinds of animals, and he said, cut them in half. And you had a pathway between them. And normally, when two people made that covenant, you know this, they would walk side by side between the pieces, turn around, and walk back. And what that was saying in this ordeal was, if I break my part of the covenant, may this be done to me. And if you break your part of the covenant, may that be done to you. Pretty rough, huh? But with the Abrahamic covenant, what God said was this foreshadowing Christ. God put Abraham to the side in a trance and he just watched. And the glowing, burning presence of God walked or went between the pieces, turned around and came back. What was God saying? I'm taking not only the covenant-breaking part and satisfaction of it, what you sinners do, but I'm taking the holy keeping of the covenant, what I do, both halves upon myself. The old covenant showed this in pictures and in promises. But when you come to the covenant of Moses, that's where you see it. That's where you see it portrayed clearly, but that's also where you see the conditions and the failure of man to keep it. When you think of all the blood, you see of an infinite holy God and a finite sinful man, how could we possibly keep our part, our end of the bargain? So God has to take both upon himself. So in the old covenant, he promised a son, a seed, the son to come, beginning even before Abraham, and the seed of the woman that would come. He promised it to Adam and Eve. He promised it to Noah. He promised it about Shem. He promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel, or Jacob's sons, to the son of Judah. And then out of Judah would be ultimately David. And so of this line would be the son, the seed, who would come to be the covenant fulfiller, the covenant son. All the saints by faith of the Old Testament, by faith believed, anticipated, and waited for the coming of the Son. In the new covenant, what happens? It says in Hebrews 10, Jesus says, in the corpus of the book, in the body of the book, it's written about me. And Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, he's come. In the old covenant, you had the separation and death that occurred by God's judgment over sin. You needed a sinless substitute. So from the very beginning after the fall, God instituted the sacrifices. So this judgment and sin that and death that occurred because of sin, there God made provision for a sacrifice, an innocent, sinless substitute to bear the punishment in one's place. And throughout the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant economy, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was made. But it says in Hebrews 9, the blood of lambs, bulls, and goats could not take away sin. You see, they could just provide temporary pardon. They could only provide a picture pointing us to the one who would be the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so those Old Testament saints placed their faith in that sinless substitute, the substitutionary atonement for them. But when Christ came, what does it say in Hebrews? We've covered it last week and many times. Christ came and died once for all time and entered into the holy place and sat down. Not to be repeated. It can't be repeated. In fact, when he died, it made satisfaction for and fulfilled what their sacrifices were about. Quickly, look at Hebrews 9 with me. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Now notice, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice his sacrifice when he died at that cross was sealing the everlasting covenant. When his blood was poured out there as a sacrifice, all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament that were anticipating him could not forgive, could not cleanse. They were a temporary pointing forward to him only. But when Christ came, he sealed it once and for all. And all of those of the Old Testament who looked in faith to the sacrifice of a substitutionary atonement, who anticipated this seed to come, this is the sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, that saved them. Eternal redemption. The old covenant had its priestly mediators. This infinitely holy God needed to have a mediator between sinful men. He appointed priests. But what was wrong with the old covenant priests? They fulfilled what God had appointed them to do. But they first had to make sacrifices for their own sin. They also, as they would enter in before God, would be mediators for a while, but then they passed away and new ones came and took their place, and even they were corrupted until finally that was done away. Christ is a heavenly high priest. Christ, our high and holy high priest, who enters into the holy place for us, and he lived everlastingly to make intercession for us. Therefore, he saves to the uttermost. The old covenant place where God would meet with man was the temple or tabernacle before that, and then the temple. There God had the setup of the Holy of Holies. And you know we've gone through this of the Day of Atonement. Once a year the high priest went in with the blood of atonement. Christ came in Remember what the temple was, by the way. It was God's presence in the midst of his people. Christ comes. He is God, God's presence, tabernacling among men, incarnate. And he entered into a temple, and it says in Hebrews 8 and 9, into a temple that wasn't made with hands. But he entered into the heavenly temple. The earthly temple was merely a shadow of the real thing in heaven. He entered into that heavenly temple and brought in his sacrifice. And instead of exiting, he sat down. And on the basis of his own sacrifice, once for all time, everlasting redemption. On the basis of his fulfilling all things. On the basis of his being the temple, fully God, fully man. He is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And on that basis, ceaselessly, no vacations, no interruptions. Not for a while and then quitting. But everlastingly making intercession upon that basis for you and me. Everlasting covenant. You see, the new covenant is indeed absolutely central to our salvation. It was God's righteousness that was mediated to a kingdom through a king. Oh, you had your types. David was a man after God's own heart, but you saw how he fell. David was a murderer and an adulterer and should have been stoned to death, and yet he was a king over Israel and he was one after God's own heart. That shows how bad they were, doesn't it? But he was merely a foreshadowing of the king in righteousness. Reread Hebrews chapter 1. And you find Christ, God in the flesh, who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee above thy companions. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter by which he rules. The new covenant. Christ, King, who rules at the Father's right hand by the Holy Spirit. In the old covenant you had the promises of blessing and inheritance, but it was conditioned on your keeping it. You'll have the land, you'll have the city, you have all these things if you obey. If you don't, I'll take them away. Israel was exiled because of it. Oh, beloved, but in the new covenant, Christ has come and fulfilled all righteousness. Christ has come and fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant. And he's brought in a new covenant that in him the conditions are met. Through faith in him, we have an everlasting inheritance. That new creation inheritance. A heavenly and a new creation inheritance. Let me illustrate this by what we saw in Hebrews 11. I know it's review, but you might remember this part. Abraham understood this. Abraham was looking for a city. He had been living in tents. He was in this land of promise. But finally, God revealed it to him. This land was just a picture of the real everlasting inheritance. He was looking for a city with foundations, not a tent, temporary, but a city with foundations, permanent, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a land, and all the other saints of the Old Testament, it says they're looking for a land that is a heavenly land that's everlasting inheritance, not a temporary one, not one you can be evicted from. But you and I look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where we shall dwell in the blessing of God forever. The new covenant. Christ sealed all that for us. Through faith in Christ, he sealed the covenant promises of God. The new covenant is an everlasting, unbreakable one. Oh, the price of our peace was the blood of Jesus Christ. By the sacrifice of the incarnate Son, you and I are made sons and daughters of God. But beloved, this is something more to be learned from this, and that is the voice of the shepherd. In our text, it says, the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who poured out his blood. You heard Jesus say this in John chapter 10, didn't you? You've read it. You've heard it preached. 3 times, I think it is. I think it's like verses 11, 15, and 17 of John 10, where he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for his sheep, that's you and me, that he might purchase us. And it says here in this verse 21, make this shepherd, great shepherd of the sheep, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, that through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How can he work his will in us? Well, that too is part of the new covenant, isn't it? It says in the scriptures that the law was weak in that it was able to give us a command, this is good and that's bad, do this, don't do that, etc. But it was powerless to enable us to obey. The promise of the new covenant is this: because Christ has accomplished all righteousness, what happens but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ, comes to dwell within. And the new covenant says that God will write his law, his will, his ways, his desires, his purposes. He'll write his law upon our hearts and upon our minds. And he will be our God and we'll be his people, writing his will. The shepherd, by the Spirit, calls us, directs us, and enables us. When you think of a shepherd, what does a shepherd do? But it's constant care, isn't it? We sang, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think of that, how the Lord presents himself as our shepherd and we as his sheep. You read in Scripture where Jesus calls us each by name as our shepherd. He protects, he provides, he leads us to living water. He feeds us along the way. He corrects, chastises, disciplines us that we might partake of his holiness. Christ is our shepherd. So this redemption isn't just something remote. This new covenant isn't just something sealed and distant, and we have a legal connection to it. But here you see, we have an experiential daily connection to it in everything. The Lord, our shepherd, directs. In that text I've referred to in John chapter 10, where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, there as well. Jesus says, my sheep, hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. You see, if you are one of the sheep of the Lord, you will hear his voice. Hear his voice through the scriptures. Recognize his direction in your heart and soul. He will change us from the inside out, that our desire is to follow him. His sheep hear his voice, they know him. Interesting, that's part of the new covenant too. As he says, they shall all know me. If you're in the old covenant, there were lots of them that didn't know the Lord. But he says, if you're in this new covenant in Christ by the Spirit, they shall all know me. Not just know about him, but as our shepherd, we shall know him and follow me. The shepherd leads. We hear his voice, we know his path, we know his steps, and we follow. You've all seen shepherds with sheep, haven't you? I won't say shepherds with goats, because goats are a different matter altogether. And that's why they're equated with the bad ones, right? And you've seen, and I've seen, the shepherds. And the sheep know the shepherd, and they know his voice. And Jesus says there'll be those that the will come along. You read that in John 10 as well, where it says that the sheep will flee from the stranger's voice. You're not my shepherd. Who are you? And flee. You know, there's something to learn here as well. Wolves trying to imitate the shepherd. Those that actually hate the shepherd trying to deceive and to imitate and that lead the sheep to wander away, to devour them. You see, sheep are easily confused, easily distracted, as are we. As it says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. But the joy of being saved sheep, following the shepherd's voice. You know that Jesus said that I have a flock, one flock, and those are the ones that hear me and follow me. So we form one flock of the Lord. Those of the Old Testament saints, by the way, are part of this flock. New Testament saints are part of this flock as well. You're not just signing a membership card and coming into the flock of the Lord. That may be way some people will come. We can come into a church, local church, but the church of Jesus Christ, the flock of Jesus Christ, you're not born into it by flesh and you don't sign a card to get into it. You enter into a spiritual rebirth. That's how you enter into this flock. You see, this shepherd calls and we follow. But he gives a command here. In this description, may he make you complete. It's what we call a hortatory subjunctive. In other words, a mild command. May God make you. The word complete there, or actually perfect in the King James, is the word finish what he started in us. Unto every good work. Those who are of his flock, you see the hand of God in us. You hear the shepherd's voice for sure. And that voice is saying, follow me, serve me, build up the body, edify the body, stand against the voice of wolves, and protect the lambs. You know, there's an application here about our lambs, isn't there? I've mentioned this in a similar vein in Sunday school. I repeat it here. We're called to be shepherds. Fathers, especially here, to our little lambs, our sheep that are entrusted to us. We look to the good shepherd to learn. We protect, we direct, we provide, we stand against the enemy if necessary. But an entrusted flock, that we might lead it in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The children entrusted to us. Shepherd the children. Shepherd the church. What a calling that we as under shepherds should be hearkening to the great shepherd's voice. And so as Christ closes this out, in the new covenant, what a precious picture it leaves in our minds. That we hearken to the voice of a good shepherd. At the right hand of the Father, to be sure, but he's not limited from shepherding you right where you sit, right where you live, right where you walk, every step of the way. What a reassurance, what a comfort, what a joy, and what a recognition. He's ever with us. And so we close. We close looking at our divine shepherd and his everlasting covenant. When will he quit shepherding you and me? Well, I think the type of covenant it is explains when he quits. To get to the point, never. He never quits. When we march into our everlasting reward and we find ourselves in that new creation time, raised in glorified state to conform to his image. It describes how the Father will dwell in our very midst and will be around him. And the picture is very much like a shepherd with his flock. But you see, we're a family flock, aren't we? And so, the Lord gives us these precious words to remind us that we're not part of the flock of the world anymore. But we've been bought everlastingly. The covenant is sealed, and those in faith are in Christ and in that covenant. No longer is there a chasm between this God and us. The one who is both God and man has bridged it, and we in him are in the everlasting covenant with our living God. Oh, may that comfort, may that seal his promises under your very soul this day. May we walk from this place 6 inches off the floor, knowing it's an unbreakable covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves upon you like sheep that looks to the shepherd. For you are the one who tends your flock like a shepherd. You gather the lambs in your arms, and you gently lead the nursing ewes. O Lord, the tender shepherding care of you, O Lord, is evident over and over in the scripture you've given us. For you have said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so we pray now, O Lord, that if any of us still have the darkness within us, might you say, "Let there be light," and may today be the day you raise from the dead any of us who still do not look to the great shepherd of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.